Today we are looking at a topic called Back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem for Hanukkah 32 AD. If you look at the timeline, it is December 32. This would be winter. And this is when the rainy season actually begins. This is the blessing of the latter rains that the Old Testament talks about, rains that Israel needs. If we look at a map, Jesus is traveling. Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem. Luke doesn't really give us any geographical information. We know that he was in the home of Mary and Martha, so he is in the south, in areas around Jerusalem. And Jesus ends up in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, which is where we will end up today. Now, this is rather a long section. This is covers from Luke 11:14 to 13:22. Hopefully, you've read that. I'm just going to cover some of the main points. And we really want to focus on Hanukkah because this, what makes this event so important is that it is in the second time in a few months that the Jews threatened to stone Jesus, and both times they threatened to stone him for blasphemy. Now, is Jesus in fact a blasphemer? No, we know he's not. But he does appear to be a blasphemer to those who oppose him. So we're going to start off our study in Luke 11:14. This is a section that goes from Luke 11:14 through 36. And we really see here the lies and the deception continue on that began actually when Jesus proclaimed who he was and the Jewish leaders rejected him back up in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13. That's up in Galilee. But we look at our journey to Jerusalem and we start with a miracle. And this miracle is in 11:14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Now they marveled because this is a miracle that the rabbi said that only Messiah can do. But verse 11:15, he goes on to say, but some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now there's the lie. There's the same lie that began in Galilee. It spread down here. It spread like leaven in a loaf. Now Luke 11:16, it says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So here it is. The lies on the one side, the deception on the other. Why do you refuse to show us any signs? And the lies and the demand for signs continue. Jesus gives the same answer he did before. The nation has rejected him. They have had reformation, but that is not enough. They will end up being seven times worse as things move forward. Demonic powers have taken hold of the nation, and the only blessing is to believe him and his word. And the only sign he gives is the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. He's not hiding. He is the light. The light he offers freely to anyone who wants to see. The Pharisees and the scribes cannot see, and they cannot hide themselves in the darkness. Jesus exposes them. He denounces their dead works and their hypocrisy, and he pronounces woes on them, not blessing. He pronounces misery on them, not happiness. Remember the woman who said, blessed is the woman who bore you. And he said, no, the blessing comes to those who hear me and believe my word. That's in 11:28, but they refused to do this. And then he reveals the greatest irony of all is that these men, these leaders, they build tombs and monuments to honor the prophets that their forefathers hated and killed. So Jesus wants to make sure that the people listening understand the true character of these leaders. But most people do not hear this. They side with the leaders. This is a nation truly divided, a nation at war within itself. Those who follow Jesus and believe in him and those who simply oppose him, they want to arrest him, they want to kill him. How will this nation stand? Well, Jesus says it won't. Now, jump down to Luke 11:53. We're just going to hit another high spot here. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. What they want him to do is say as much as he can so they can find one thing in which to trap him, because it says in 54, they're lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So the fewer things he says, the better off he will be in that sense, but he's never going to back down from telling them truth and revealing truth not only to them, but also truth to the disciples, because he has many things he wants to say to his disciples and he wants them to hear. And the first thing he tells them is Luke 12:1-12. That's the context. Luke 12:1 begins, in the meantime, while they're trying to catch him and something he might say, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. And of course, he attracted people for several reasons. Some really believe that he's Messiah, but some really see him as the great healer, the great bread provider, and they really see themselves as having something to gain here. So he says to his disciples first. He's speaking to them rather than to the masses of the crowd, and he gives them a warning. He says, you've got to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So basically, he tells his followers to essentially do what he is doing, really to copy him. He wants them to stand as his witnesses without fear. Don't hide, speak out, don't be afraid of death, because the Father takes care of you now, and he will ultimately take care of you in the future. Speak out for me now, and I will speak for you before my Father in glory. That's a guarantee. He wants his followers to understand that hypocrisy is not just in the hearts of the Pharisees and the leaders, it is in them as well. It is also in us. Jesus says you've got to beware of it. He has other warnings for the apostles as well. Beware of greed. Life is not in possessions or a big bank account. In 12:13 through 21, he does tell a parable, and essentially the lesson of the parable is don't be like a rich fool. Yes, disciples can fall into this trap. The next thing he warns of is worry and anxiety. And of course, what do we worry about so many times? Is money. And so disciples can and often do worry about the three big things, food, fashion, and finance. And Jesus is saying here, commit your life and your possession to the Father's kingdom because you cannot lose. He's going to say in 12:22-34, he says, actually, this is a kingdom that defies human wisdom. Jesus says that the fewer possessions you have here, the greater will be your peace of mind, not only here, but you can look forward to a future that is absolutely guaranteed. This is the opposite of the way we often think about it. We're taught in America to seek the American dream. But Jesus says in 12:34, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. So if you tie up all your treasures in this world, you are like the rich fool in the parable in 12:13-21. And when he says, there where your heart be also, the heart, he's talking about two things here. He's talking about the mind and the will. If you really want to live with no worry and anxiety, then focus on the kingdom of heaven. Give away your money with no hope of ever having a return, and you will have peace of mind in this life. Why? Because anything you give away now is going to be stored for you in heaven. In fact, Jesus will say later that it's going to be pressed down, it's going to be multiplied, and it's going to be worth 100-fold more than it is in this life. So for the follower of Jesus, our future in the kingdom is secure, and anything that we do for the kingdom is put away for us, and we will be rewarded for even the smallest things that we do in Jesus' name. Now, the heart is also the will, and our will is to hold our focus on the kingdom of heaven. That is an exercise of the will. We determine what we think. We determine how we focus our lives, and we determine what we do. And this is essentially what Jesus told Martha about Mary. Last week, we read this. We said, Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Time spent with Jesus, energy expended for Jesus, money given in his name will never be taken away. We cannot lose. So the leaven of greed and anxiety are always against us until the kingdom comes. That's always within our hearts. In 35 to 48, he's going to really tell them and through teaching and through some things he's going and through another parable, he's going to say, as we wait for the kingdom, anticipate the kingdom. Always be ready. Work faithfully. Expect the master at any time. And anticipation of the king coming shows itself in faithfulness as opposed to disobedience. He's not going to come back. He's not going to see what I'm doing. I'll just do this for myself. 12:49 through 13:9, until the kingdom does come, there will be continued and constant division, accusations, judgments, courts, problems. All the problems of this world will continue unabated as we wait for the next. Corruption is not going to go away. Confusion is not going to go away. Opposition will continue. But what happens in the midst of this confusion? What does the confusion do? Well, people are unable to see the signs that Jesus gives. People are discouraged in doing and carrying out the will of God and hearing what God has, not only for the disciples, but really it increases the blindness for those who are the opposers. Luke 13:1, let's go there. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I want to focus on this for an important reason, because this event had occurred earlier in the year during the Passover of that spring of 32. Now, this is the Passover that Jesus did not attend. Remember, he stayed in Galilee, where he proclaimed himself to be the bread of life after he had fed 5,000 families with five loaves. Now, they wanted to make him king in Galilee. Now, that's not possible. Jesus will not be proclaimed king in Galilee. Now, that sign of feeding the 5,000 is actually the beginning of the end of his ministry in Galilee. It's soon after that. Remember, he withdraws and he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. 13:2, however, raises a question where they say, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." Events like these are not signs. This is what Jesus wants to point out, that these events reveal the uncertainty of life. We do not know how many days we have left. The question is, were they worse sinners because this catastrophe befell them? And Jesus is saying, "No, what difference does that make? You're all sinners. Those of you who are standing here alive, whether you're Judean or Galilean, if you're alive, you're still a sinner. Is not that these men were killed, it's important is repent before you die." This is much like when he told his disciples when they came back and said, "It's amazing, even the demons are subject to our authority." He says, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you can't see yourself as a sinner and believe that judgment is coming, that you will perish, you will face destruction. He's really warning them of this. Now, the confusion remains, however. The leaders are confirmed in their unbelief. The majority of people remain unrepentant. The fate of their nation is destined for destruction, just like the unfruitful fig tree in a garden. Jesus walks up to it and says, "If there is no figs on here by this time next year, if there's no fruit in this nation by then, it will be cut down, and the nation will be cut down." In 13:10 through 22, he's headed toward Jerusalem. He's still teaching. He's still healing. Even on the Sabbath, he heals. He knows this isn't wrong. He knows this is not a violation of the law. This is a violation of the traditions of the Pharisees. So he heals the woman who's possessed by a demon. And he's criticized for it by the Pharisees. He continues using parables and figures. Jesus tells the crowd about the nature of the kingdom. These are just like the parables Jesus told back in Matthew 13 when the nation first rejects him. And Luke shows that as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's calling people to repent. And he's teaching those who hear. Just like he tells his disciples before he ascends to glory, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them what to do, what I told you to do." Now we find ourselves in Jerusalem in the winter of 32 AD. John 10:22, if you flip there, go to John 10:22. At the time of the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And this is where rabbis and teachers would go to teach, the portico of Solomon. Now, I have a video which depicts this, just like the other videos that we've seen. Stop the recording, go to the video, watch it. When you're done watching the video, come back and we will resume the study. We'll look at some of the points that we see in the video. Well, if you're back, I think the video does a good job of portraying the hatred and the animosity and the rage of the crowd as they want to stone Jesus for blasphemy. And I want to look more closely at some of the things we actually see in the video. And as we go back to the map, I'm going to have a new map up. This is Hanukkah 32 AD, John 10, 22 through 39. You'll see some outline there, but also we're focusing on Jerusalem. First of all, we see that the Jewish leaders have an expectation. And if you look at 10:24, they say to him, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, what they're celebrating is a feast they call the Feast of Lights. And it celebrates the dedication of the temple by Judas Maccabees in 164-65, after the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168-167. Now, what it does is celebrates the lighting of the menorah after 3 years of abomination, in which Antiochus Epiphanes erected not only a statue of Zeus, but he slaughtered a pig on the altar. And they're simply saying, just simply tell us who you are, because what is their expectation? Well, they want to see a great deliverer like Judas Maccabees. They want to get their temple back. They hate the fortress of Antonia, which is a garrison for Roman soldiers, which sits right on the temple wall. They're saying, deliver us from wicked Roman rulers like Maccabees delivered us from the Greeks. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly and do this for us. Well, of course, Jesus can't meet that expectation. He doesn't plan to. He's not going to. So he answers them. He says, I do tell you, but you can't hear me. And he says in John 10:25, he says, I told you and you do not believe me. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. You don't believe me and you can't hear me because you're not my sheep. That kind of puts them in a dilemma. He goes on to say that my sheep do hear me, my sheep hear my voice, a very simple statement. But he goes on to explain further with rather a mystery that's so deep that we really can't comprehend it completely. It's the mystery of God's election. In 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says in 10:28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. These are people who have repented. These are people who have believed in him. They have eternal life. Their eternity is guaranteed. And he says that in the next statement when he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, this is a very, very clear statement. Anyone who believes in Jesus will never be lost. That is a victory that's greater than that accomplished by Judas Maccabees in getting the temple back. One of his sheep shall never perish, will never be condemned. Our security rests in the power of the shepherd, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. That's interesting. He says no one can snatch us out of his hand, but he will come and snatch us out of this world, because the word snatch is interesting there. It's the word harpizo, and the word harpizo in Latin is the word rapturo. It's the very word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says that Jesus is going to come and call us and we will be raptured, we will be snatched away from this world as the bride of Christ. We are waiting as the bride of Christ for the rapture when the shepherd calls us home, and while we're waiting, we cannot be snatched from his hand. Now in 10:29, he really gives the part of this mystery that we really can't comprehend because it transcends time and eternity. It says, my Father who has given them to me, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now here lies the answer why some hear the voice and some do not. Why some are sheep and some are not. The sheep are given by the Father. When did this occur? When was this will determined? This was determined before the foundations of the earth. Remember what Jesus told the disciples, the 70, when they came back. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you are elect. How do you know you're elect? You hear the voice of Jesus. You respond to it. At the time you're responding, you have no insight into the Father's will. The only insight we have into the Father's will is through the words of Jesus. And then that's why Jesus says the next thing, my will and my Father's will are consistent. We are in league with one another. I and the Father are one. Not only one in nature, one in character, but one in purpose and one in will. And in 10:31, that's all they need to hear. The Jewish leaders pick up stones again to stone him. And that was very well portrayed in the video. The rage that they feel. And they began shouting, blasphemer. Well, Jesus is going to turn this on them. He's going to essentially say, if I am a blasphemer, then you are as well. Now, how does he do this? Jesus says in 10:32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you trying to stone me? Are you trying to stone me for a good work? And Jesus and the Jews answer, and they say, it's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Well, Jesus is going to counter with some rabbinic logic here. He's going to say to them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. He takes one line from a psalm, and he says, that's in the law. Did you say a man who God has said you are gods, did you tell him he's blaspheming? And you say I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? Let's try to think our way through this. This is sometimes difficult to understand. If we look at a passage in Psalm 82, this is a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in divine counsel in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality? Now, this is Asaph speaking to the leaders of the nation. And if you jump down to verses 6 and 7, he said, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, what Asaph is talking about here is about God being the true judge who appoints men as judges, and he expects these judges to deal fairly with people. And they are called gods because they are ordained by God to administer justice. Now, if the name gods could be applied to those men or to one of those men, how much more can the name of God be applied to Jesus? Asaph is accusing these men who are appointed by God as judges to be unjust in their judgment. Just like the leaders Jesus was facing in 32 AD. They carry the authority of God, and yet they are wicked and unrighteous in carrying out the justice in the nation. Now, Jesus is a righteous judge. He says, I have been appointed by God and sent by God to administer justice. If I am a blasphemer, does that mean that anyone God has appointed with authority is also a blasphemer? Wouldn't that include you? See how he's turned that on them? He's taken that one line where God has said, I said you are gods, talking about men appointed with the authority of God. And he says then in verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, if I'm not doing what God sent me here to do, to carry out righteousness, to administer justice, then don't believe me. Don't listen to me. So Jesus is faithful in doing what he was sent to do, and his works prove that. I think Nicodemus recognized this. I think Nicodemus saw Jesus as Jesus intended him to be seen, because Nicodemus said to Jesus, no one could perform these miraculous signs, essentially doing the works that the Father had sent him to do, if God were not with him. And now we know Nicodemus was really an honest seeker, and he does become a believer in Jesus Christ. And we see in John 10:39, again, they sought to arrest him. His words do not change their minds. His words actually would sting them even more, is to get them to see themselves for who they really are, to convince them that they really are lost, that they really do need to listen, but they don't. So they seek to arrest him, but he escapes from their hands. And next week, we're going to see that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, having been threatened to be stoned again, and he goes back to Perea. We're going to see him make a final appeal to the Pharisees. The section is rather long. It's Luke 13:23 to 17:10. I encourage you to read that. But this tour of Perea and the regions east of the Jordan will eventually bring Jesus back to Bethany. And there in Bethany is where he does the miracle that gives Caiaphas the resolve to find him, arrest him, and kill him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask your guidance. We pray that we want to...